Well, it's good to be here. Good to worship with you this morning. Just a brief warning in your notes, there's 2 points to the message there. And I've never really had this happen. I was preaching in first service, and I'm getting through the first point, and I'm all like, this is way too long. Now, some of you thought that when I'm preaching, but that never crosses my mind. And I realized we had to spend 2 weeks on this. And so if you get nervous as we're preaching, you're going, oh my goodness, we're going to be here till Monday. We're going to finish next week. So don't get too nervous about that. We're back in Jonah, and we're in the famous part where he's in the belly of the fish. And it reminded me that often we get a bit distracted as to those things that aren't super important to the story. Maybe not, at least not the most important part. And the fish would be a big part of it. Right? If you've heard any children's story about Jonah, the big focus is the fish. And sometimes we miss that. I was thinking about ways that we just do this in life. My brother was telling me a story of when he was watching a movie and there was a big group of them. And there was like this kind of crucial moment where the father is leaving the family. And as he's doing that, he's driving away in the station wagon. And my brother turns and says, look at how cool that station wagon is. And as he turns, the girl is just sobbing, okay? Because she's kind of fixed in on the point of the story, you know, what's going on, and he was distracted. I don't know why he thought the station wagon was so cool. That says something about his taste, but that's what was going on. I even thought about it like when you give a message. A lot of times I'll preach a sermon, and the thing that people will remember is an illustration. I've had people come up to me like years after I preached a message, you know, do you remember when you told that story about the toothpaste and or whatever, and then I'll go, yeah, well, what was the sermon about? Oh, I don't know. Okay, and you know, and it's kind of weird because I'm using an illustration to tell you that illustrations aren't always that helpful, so it's like an inception-like moment, but stay with me. We miss the big point, and I think as we go into the word this morning, let's not miss the big point, okay? This is ultimately about God. He's the hero. It's not about a fish. He's just a minor character in the story. I want us to learn what we can about God. And so as we go and as we open up in a word of prayer, let's ask for God's grace in that we'd see him through all that's going on. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are the hero of the Bible. You are the focus. You are the reason that we study it so that we know more about who you are. Lord, as we come to kind of a famous portion of the story, as Jonah is now in the belly of the fish and we're learning what's going on, I pray that we'd never miss the point that you are a God who saves. You're a God who is gracious, a God who is patient. And so, Lord, as we study this, as we come before it, would you remind us of that truth? Not simply so we know this passage better, but so that we would know you better. I know there are people here who come this morning, and it's just a struggle even to get up, to get out of bed, to make it here. And yet, Lord, I pray that they would be encouraged, remembering their God saves. Their God is gracious, and their God is patient. Lord, reveal yourself to each one of us. We thank you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Open up with me to Jonah chapter 1. Again, after a brief break, we're back in the book of Jonah. And though we'll speed up a bit, up to this point, we've been moved slowly through Jonah because it's such a gospel-saturated book, such a picture and a promise of grace that we want to take our time so that we can glean everything that God intends for us from the story. A quick reminder as to where we are. Jonah is given the call by God to preach judgment to his mortal enemies, the Ninevites. But Jonah rebels. He refuses to preach to them and decides to take a ship to Tarshish, which is basically the other end of the world. As we have said, Jonah ran from God because he did not have the heart of God. Well, God sends a great storm that threatens to destroy the ship. Jonah knows that he is the cause of it, and so he has the sailors throw him overboard into the sea. Now, before we continue with the narrative, I want to encourage you to keep in mind the theme of the book, because it'll help you understand what's going on. It's God's relentless, expansive grace. It's a depiction of expansive grace, because in the book of Jonah, we're given a powerful illustration of undeserved mercy and the salvation of the entire city of Nineveh, a city of wicked and violent, sinful people. Okay, it's a picture of grace in seeing his mortal enemies saved that would have been unimaginable to Jonah. Right? He could not comprehend that they deserved or would be saved. This should be stunning to us as well. I mean, as one commentator put it, imagine New York City getting saved. Okay, not a few people, not a mere revival, but a lone preacher walking in the city and everyone being converted. It would be stunning. Not simply because that's where the Yankees are from, but because, I mean, just to see that whole city get converted. We got a small glimpse of this expansive grace in the first chapter with the pagan soldiers who just moments before they're calling out to their false gods, hoping they would save them. Then they have an encounter with the one true God and they're granted faith and repentance. I mean, it's amazing. It's a picture of expansive grace to the undeserved. But not only is it expansive grace, but it's relentless grace also. We see God's relentless grace in his pursuit of Jonah. Jonah is a child of God. He already knows God's saving grace, and yet he runs from God in sin and rebellion. But God, his heavenly Father, does not give up on him. He does not let him run away unhindered. Rather, refusing to let him pursue his rebellion, to walk away from that which is most important, God himself, God chases Jonah through storm and trial. It's a picture of grace that is relentless and which will not be denied until God's work is done. As we've studied this, my hope is that you're seeing that God has purpose in the storms in your life. He's relentlessly pursuing you and your heart. He's using them to accomplish a good work in your life. He's refining you and growing your faith. In the struggles of life, he's accomplishing what you could never accomplish on your own, the sanctification of your own soul. Back to our story, God has sent his storm in love to save Jonah from himself. Jonah is tossed overboard into the raging sea. He begins his descent into what should be certain death. But then in the most famous scene in the story, we learn that God is not finished with Jonah, but he sends a temporary rescuer. Verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Though being in a fish's stomach may not seem like salvation as we might hope for, we see it as God's, again, relentless grace, continuing his pursuit of rebellious Jonah. And so though being in the belly of fish would likely have devastating effects on Jonah's body, as one commentator writes, it becomes a hospital for his soul. God continues to minister to Jonah in the belly of the fish. And it's here that Jonah does what might come naturally to most of us in extreme times of difficulty. He prays. Growing up, I remember thinking, okay, what was going on in the stomach of the fish? Like I shared a few weeks ago, stomach acid was a big concern to me. Okay, I mean, here he is, and that should do him in. But the only thing that we're given a glimpse of what God is doing in his heart is as he cries out to the Lord. I mean, one day we'll get to meet Jonah. I can ask him all my questions, like stomach acid. How do you get that kind of smell off of you when you got out? I mean, all these things that are on my mind. But this morning, instead of speculating too much on what we don't know, we take a close look at what we do know, Jonah's prayer. And from it, we get a picture of both saving grace and patient grace. Let me read to you chapter 2 from the book of Jonah. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep from the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All the waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The water closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the root of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. We're going to study this prayer not only to learn the good and bad of what is going on in Jonah's heart, but to get an even picture of the grace of our Lord. And so this week we're going to kind of focus on the good. You know, that Jonah sees his God as a God who saves. And next week, we're going to see kind of his lack of humility, even within this prayer. Here's the key idea. During the storms of life, cry out to the Lord in humble prayer because our God saves. In the storms of life, cry out to our Lord in humble prayer because our God saves. Let's look at the first picture of the grace of God we get a glimpse of in Jonah's prayer. And it's the idea of saving grace. I don't know how many of you have had a near-death experience. I'm sure many of you have. Maybe you got in an auto accident and it was a miracle that you survived. I remember one, for me, it was not, I don't want to say it was near death. It was kind of near to near death. And it was actually in water. I was at a pool party when we were for church, for Sunday school. So by the way, if Lighthouse is a pool party, it'd be much safer. You don't have to worry about your kids. But I couldn't swim at the time and I was playing in the shallow and I started to wander to the deep and not realizing it. And pretty soon, I go under and there's nothing I can do. I don't know how to swim. And I remember actually, I still picture, and I must have been pretty young if I couldn't swim, I still picture looking up and seeing light and seeing the top of the water, but there's nothing I could do. And all of a sudden, my dad, who kind of makes sense, he reaches down and pulls me out. Gives me a good lecture on staying in the shallow end because I can't swim. And he saved me. But it's funny because even, I mean, this is, you know, 30 plus years ago, I just remember this picture of just looking up and there's nothing you can do. And then this is what has happened to Jonah. This is his near-death experience. Now, as we read through this prayer, we can learn various truths, but the most prominent should be what Jonah says in verse 9. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Okay, so as you read this prayer, that is the theme, I think, is the idea that God saves. Jonah's God saves. And this is the constant rhythmic truth that Jonah offers in his prayer. Okay, so as we read it, note the pattern that occurs. A description of Jonah's plight and then the salvation of the Lord. Over and over again, we read it. Right, he says, I called out to the Lord of my distress and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the hearts of the sea, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord and my God. Okay, he keeps coming back to this idea that God saved him. It's kind of the rhythm of the psalm. And you can imagine as Jonah's praying, what's going on in his mind, what is the truth that it keeps coming back to him is that God saved him. He should have drowned. And you can picture him in the belly of the fish as he replays over and over what just happened. He had been plunging deeper into the oceans. His lungs were screaming for air. He actually hits the bottom of the sea with the weeds wrapping around his head. And he cries out what is likely the most desperate and heartfelt prayer he has ever uttered. Lord, save me. Maybe not even thinking that God would do anything. I mean, after all, it was hopeless. I mean, what would God do at the bottom of the sea? God had made his point. Jonah rebelled, and now he's receiving his just punishment. And then it happens, likely so unexpected and so quick that it probably took a moment to figure out what was going on. And as Jonah orients himself, he realizes that he's in the belly of the fish. And his only thought is, my God saves. Again, I don't know how many of you have had a near-death experience, but this is Jonah's. But it's not simply because he was so close to death, but because his escape was not simply good fortune, but a miraculous act by God himself. His God saves. And so he prays, and you can imagine he's likely laying there, and the thought that keeps crossing his mind is, I should be dead. I should have died at the bottom of the ocean. And thus, in response, he offers his prayer of worship and thanksgiving. I think it's interesting because this prayer takes the form of a psalm. So many lines of this can be found in the Psalms. And likely it's because as a prophet familiar with the Psalter, out of the abundance of his heart, his mouth speaks and he thanks God for salvation. He had likely read so often of David crying out for salvation and then thanking God for salvation. And now was his moment. And he responds thanking God for the salvation that he's given. Now in the passage, we notice that Jonah prays both as he's sinking to the bottom of the sea, as well as when he's in the belly of the fish. And it's his cries as he's drowning that remind us of the simple truth that amidst the storms of life, we must cry out to the Lord. Prayer may be may seem like we're stating the obvious, like, of course, if I'm going through difficulty, I should pray. But remember, this hasn't been Jonah's reaction up until this point in the story. In chapter 1, the ship is being torn apart by the storm. The captain finds him sleeping and says, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." Okay, so here we have a pagan sea captain begging him to pray, and he refuses. I mean, if there was ever a time for prayer, it was now. They're all about to die, and yet he still does not pray. Later, when the sailors ask Jonah what they must do to be saved, because they think they're about to drown, though again, he should have just cried out to God in prayer, offering repentance, he refuses. But finally here, as he sinks to the bottom of the ocean, as the gravity of the situation is kind of crystal clear in his oxygen-deprived mind, what does he do? He cries out to the Lord. In verse 2, it says, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried, and you heard my voice." Jonah's cry is one of desperation and helplessness. It's one that acknowledges that only God can intervene. And this should be indicative of our prayers. Desperate cries to our sovereign God. If you're like me, it's easy to be a problem solver, to seek help from others, to simply complain and despair. And in those times, I don't spend enough time on my knees. But we must cry out to our Lord. We must call upon him for our salvation. And looking at Jonah's prayers, we see a few key aspects to his prayer that should be foundational to our prayers amidst the storms of life. And I want you to think about these. I think they'll encourage and fuel your cries for salvation. And the first one is this: we must recognize our desperation for grace. We must recognize our desperation for grace. We're going to learn this week about Jonah's lack of humility. But one way that he was humble was in the fact that he realized there was nothing he can do. Right, all of us need those humbling moments. I had one on Friday, one of those humbling moments. And one of my son's classmates, her father plays professional baseball. So we were going to go to spring training to go see the Dodgers. So we go, we'll go watch him play too. And we're hanging out with his wife and kids. And somehow the conversation came up that, you know, I've gotten a foul ball. And I feel pretty confident if a foul ball comes my way, I will hurt people to get it, and I'm gonna end up with it. And somehow she's relaying this to the wife, and then I'm telling her later, I don't think she's impressed that I catch foul balls. Okay, because her husband gets paid millions of dollars to do that in the outfield, and he's very good at it. Okay, and to me it was just that humbling. He's like, really, we're telling that story that I caught a foul ball once. Humbling moments, right? We need those humbling moments. Okay, that God reminds us, and in a sense, this is Jonah's. Okay, God says, "Jonah, I want you to preach to Nineveh." What does he do? He runs. That is not humble. Okay, he could have cried out for repentance on the boat. Instead, he says, "Throw me overboard. I would rather die." That is not humble. But it's here that Jonah reaches the end of himself. There's nothing more he can do. As we read the prayer, we picture a man sinking into the deep. He reaches the bottom. Again, you can imagine his lungs are screaming out for air, but there is none coming. He says, "Out of the belly of Sheol, I cry." Sheol was the realm of the dead. It was the grave. And variously described in the Psalms as darkness, silence, weakness, a joylessness. And so Jonah, in those last few precious moments before he would finally have to open his mouth and breathe in salt water, feels like he's almost gone to hell. And it's here where there is no hope, where there's nothing he can hold on to, where being a Jew or being a prophet seems to be of no advantage. It's here that he finally turns to the Lord. When everything, including almost life itself, is stripped away, Jonah realizes he is desperate for grace. It may sound odd, but Jonah had the blessing of reaching the end of himself, of realizing that apart from God, he can do nothing. I mean, it was God's grace that brought him to this near-death experience. For up until this point, he had been running from God, and now he's running to God, saying, "Lord, save me." Some of you have already reached your Jonah-like moment. You've reached the end of yourself. There's nothing you can do, and so you've been crying out to God for help. And I hope you know that you're in a good place of humility before our Savior. Continue to cry out to our Lord. Your God saves. I mean, that's the story of the Bible. redemption in Christ. I encourage you this week to read this prayer over and over and let the rhythm of this psalm become the rhythm of your heart. As you pray to the Lord, like Jonah, continue to come back to the truth that your God saves. Unfortunately, too often for many of us, we don't feel at the end of ourselves. There's this prideful self-sufficiency that may throw up a prayer every once in a while. We want a bit of good Christian karma, but in the end, we really feel as if life depends on us. But we need to live desperate for grace. In the big and small things of life, we must humbly depend on God through prayer. For those of you who are parents, are you convinced that because you have your kids in the right school, or because you homeschool, or because you don't let them watch too much TV, or because you do family worship, that surely your kids will turn out right? You're making all the right parenting decisions. You have to live desperate for grace, believing that all the good parenting practices in the world will never transform the heart of a rebellious child. And so you must pray. You must live and parent desperate for grace. I found this in ministry. Like when I'm preaching, I try to be prepared. I try to work hard. I'm at the point where I almost have every word written out because I don't want to think up here. When I think, bad things happen and I usually insult someone. Okay, so I write everything out because I want to be as prepared as possible. But I've also come to the conclusion that none of my preparation will ever change someone's heart. It must be the grace of God. And so I need to minister desperate for grace. For those of you in ministry, especially for those of you young, interns, for those of you who are considering ministry, are you ministering in desperation for grace? I mean, do you go every time you preach thinking, God, unless you do something, nothing will happen? And this is life. Work, relationships, school. You must live in desperation for grace through humble prayer. Don't let your lack of humility bring devastation. We've mentioned it so often, but James says in chapter 4 of his letter, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. We would never pray, God, oppose me, but in our pride, that is exactly what we're doing. We want to live humbly, desperate for grace, inviting the grace of God. Maybe one simple application is that to live in humility in your struggles is to let people know that you're struggling. Right? In your handouts, you have a little tear-off that says, you know, this is how you can pray for me. And it goes to the pastors and the staff. And we pray for you. And maybe the thought is, well, I don't want to bug them. I don't want them to know what's going on in my life. And yet in humility, I hope you would reach out to other people, if not us, others. When we first started the church, we knew what was going on in everyone's life. And we could just give you a call and say, you know, I heard this is going on. But we're at that point where it doesn't always happen like that. And I hope you would let people know to be a part of your life so that they can be praying for you. So we must realize our desperation for grace. The second idea is this: we must trust in the character of God. As we look at Jonah's prayer, there are various truths of the character of God that we could learn about. But two that seem to be most prominent are God's sovereignty and God's steadfast love. Sovereignty, the idea that God is in control, is something that's a theme upon Jonah's heart. He's absolutely convinced that God is in control. In verse 3, he says, "You cast me into the deep." Now, how is that possible? We read in the story a few weeks ago that the sailors cast him into the sea. Jonah's simply recognizing what all of us should. God is sovereign over life. Ultimately, God is the one that threw him into the ocean. And when he gets saved, Jonah doesn't think it's the most amazing bit of good luck ever. Jonah acknowledges that God sovereignly saved him. When you pray, do you trust in the sovereignty of the Lord? Do you recognize him as being in control of all things? And that he's interested in those things? I think for me, sometimes there's the temptation to almost picture our God like the Greek gods of mythology. They were powerful. They would intrude on life on occasion, but generally they viewed the world from afar, kind of just seeing what was going to unfold, seeing what was going to happen. But this is not how the Bible depicts the true God of the universe. He is sovereign over life, and we need to pray to him in that way. And you can imagine how a resolute belief in the sovereignty of God would encourage our prayers, because we believe God can do things. We believe God can be merciful. I don't know if you've ever had an instance where you're on the phone and you talk to someone in customer service. Like recently we had this situation, we're trying to get something and it just over and over, they just kept messing up. And as I'm talking to someone, my first thought is this person can't do anything. Okay, I know they can't. And so after like 5 minutes, can I talk to your manager, please? You know, and I try to be respectful. I don't tell them I'm a pastor because I don't want that to ruin my witness or God's witness. But I try to be nice about it. But I want to move up the line. I want to talk to someone who can actually do something, right? And ideally, what happens if they put the CEO on the line or the owner? Like, I know they can do something. This is how we need to pray for God. We need to believe that this God can do something. He's in control. He's sovereign. He does what he wills in this world. And so don't pray as if God is not in control. Pray with absolute confidence that he is sovereign and he will bring his will to pass, his good and gracious will. And that leads us to the second point. second part of this, not just his sovereignty, but his steadfast love. In verse 8, he says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Okay, where does Jonah say we should find our hope? It's in the steadfast love of God. It's God's steadfast love that will save him. The word for steadfast love here has to do with faithful love, covenant love. It's not simply fond affection, but steadfast, active, powerful love. And when Jonah prayed, this is who he prayed to, a God of steadfast love. Do you pray to God with other confidence in his love for you? Or on the other hand, are you someone who prays to God as if he's a stingy father? Because after all, he can do anything, and yet life is still difficult for you. Have you ever heard someone say, you know, oh, my dad won't do that. He's too cheap, right? He knows his dad has the money. He knows he can do certain things, but there's no way my dad's doing that. Maybe this is how you see God. He's rich. Rich in power, rich in resources. And he seems to hold them back from you. Like he's cheap. Like he's stingy. But this isn't the God that we should be praying to. Because this is not the God of the Bible. Our God is not stingy and he's not cheap. He does not withhold any good thing from his children. And this doesn't mean that God will always make your life easier or take away your problems, but that God always acts in steadfast love towards you. He has to because it's part of his character. Maybe it would help to illustrate this from one of the teachings of Jesus. In Matthew 7, verse 7 and 8, he says this, ask and it will be given to you. This is talking about prayer. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. Okay, this has always been a difficult teaching for me because I feel like there's a lot of things that I've asked for that I did not receive. And yet this passage tells me that if I ask, I will receive. But realize that it's making sure it describes God as loving and generous Father who gives good things to his children. But there is one huge condition. He only gives us what is good. Look at the next verses. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? I've shared this story before that one time when my sons came to me and asked me for a BB gun. Okay, I think at the time he was like 4. I don't even know how he knew what a BB gun was, but he wanted a BB gun. Now, I didn't give him one. Is it because I'm stingy or cheap? Probably, but that wasn't the reason I didn't give it to him, right? I did it because I loved him, and I loved his brothers and sisters who would have gotten shot, okay? I know that this wasn't good for him, and he may not have understood it at the time, but in love, I only give him what is good. And yet imagine this, I'm sinful, and I'm selfish, and I'm finite in my understanding of life, and I still try to give my kids good gifts. Imagine your heavenly Father, who is steadfast in his love. He will always give us what is good, but only what is good. This doesn't mean we always understand what God is doing, but we can be absolutely confident that he'll answer our prayers in the ways that's best for us. The example that we have been looking at most often is that God allows trials because they accomplish such a good and powerful work in our lives. 1 Peter 1, 5-9. Peter writes this, we'll start with verse 6. In this you rejoice, though for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, he's saying this, God's trials, they're like refining fire. Okay, extreme heat is placed upon this so that the gold is brought out. All the dross, all the impurities are taken away, and what's left is pure gold. But think about the extreme heat to get that. And this is how he's describing life. But this is God's steadfast love for us. He can leave us impure. He can leave us with all these the dross within us. But instead, because he loves us so much, he brings incredible heat into our lives to make us pure. It's painful but purposeful, with the purpose of finding gold. Some of you recently have been sharing, as we've been going through Jonah, what God has been doing in your life. And what I appreciate is, though it's been painful, they've been embracing it because God is using it. There's this understanding that God loves me enough to bring difficulties into my life. Again, to use an illustration I've used before, it's like a parent who allows a child to get shots. Okay, a little while back, my older three, especially now that they understand, they don't like shots too much. They hate them, actually. They really can't stand them. And they were all going to the doctor because Krissa had her checkup. And so my two sons asked, are we going to get shots? And my wife goes, no, this is for Krissa's appointment. But when they get there, the doctor says, you know, while they're here, I can give them their flu shots. Now, in retrospect, my wife said, I probably should have just said, no, we'll just come back again, because she'd already told them. And she said, it was chaos. It was like kids flying all around. They're bringing in extra nurses. It was nuts. Why did she give them shots? Because she hates them. Because she loves them, right? And they don't get it. If given the choice, they don't want shots. But she loves them too much, right? So she even allows that momentary pain into their lives for their literal health. But again, as much as we think we're wiser than our kids, and that makes sense, imagine how much infinitely wiser God is than us. And even more, just think about how infinitely more he loves us than even we love our kids. Do you pray understanding the steadfast love of God? Do you view life through that lens? I feel like we could camp here for the rest of the message, but let me exhort you just finally, see life in that way. He is always faithful, will always deal with you according to that love. It doesn't mean that you always understand what he's doing, but he will always be faithful. And hold on to that. May for those of you who are struggling, start to memorize Psalm 136. We talked earlier about the kind of the rhythm of this psalm in Jonah, but Psalm 136 is the same way. And it talks about the steadfast love of the Lord. It says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who by understanding made the heavens, for a steadfast love endures forever. Then it goes on and on. And that's the psalm. Start to hold on to that and memorize it, because you want to see life through the lens of God's steadfast love. Okay, last idea is this. We must realize that salvation is not always what we would expect. My brother my older brother. We used to have this, you know, front lawn, and the front was this big window. And the first time Kelly broke it, I think we were playing baseball. And I don't know what the rule, I don't know if you were the pitcher, you would get in trouble, or if you were the hitter, what happened, but he broke it. And my parents said, you know, you need to pay for it. Okay, they could have afforded it. I think he said it was like $23. He remembers because he did it so often. And he said it was $23. And in my mom's economics, that was like 1,000 hours of work for a summer. Okay, so there was no minimum wage in his day. And so it would take him forever to do this, right? And he's all, but I always remembered Mom and Dad trying to teach me responsibility. He said, it didn't teach me not to break windows, because I did that 5 or 6 more times, but it did teach me responsibility. You know, if I did this, then I needed to pay for it. Right? And it's kind of like, that was a grace to him. I mean, I guess it would be easier for them just to pay it off themselves, but this was the way that they were being a grace to him. For us, we have to realize that salvation is not always what we'd expect, or even always what we would want. I guess first it's important to understand that salvation is not simply going to heaven or even being freed from suffering. Salvation, in its most basic sense, is deliverance from danger or difficulty. But theologically, when they talk about salvation, there's really three parts to it. The first is justification. That's the part we're most familiar with. That means forgiveness from our sins, freedom from the penalty of sin. Okay, so if you're a Christian, you're saved. You get to go to heaven because you've been freed from the penalty of sin. But there's an ongoing work called sanctification. And that's freedom from the power of sin. Okay, this is the ongoing work of God in your life where he's freeing you from the power of sin. And one day, of course, there is glorification, freedom from the presence of sin. When we're in heaven and sin is no more. And God is doing all of this in you, which means that God's salvation is multifaceted. When we cry out for God's salvation, it's not just he would just forgive us from our sins, that's a done deal, but also that God would continue his work of freeing us from the devastation of sin in our lives. And so it means that salvation, again, isn't always what we expect. We want salvation from things and difficulties and sufferings, and yet God is so often interested in the salvation in the sense of freeing us from the sinfulness of our own hearts. Jonah's in the belly of the fish, and then he realizes that God has saved him. Can you imagine what it would be like to be in the belly of a fish for 3 days? Okay, growing up in my mind, I had that picture, you know, Pinocchio in Monstro's belly. They're kicking it on a little, is it like a raft or something, and they have a fire. And it seems not that bad. Okay, but we'll assume that for Jonah, it's much worse. And though there was some sort of supernatural preservation going on, at the very least, we can imagine complete darkness and with little sound. He's just there. They say within hours of complete darkness, with no outside stimulation, that people start to lose their orientation. They don't know what's going on. They lose sense of time. And this was Jonah. And yet Jonah is absolutely clear on this idea. He's been saved. This is God's salvation for him. Now, why belabor the point? Because I fear that we miss the grace of God because it's often not what we expect. Again, I don't want to be repetitive, but since that's never stopped me before, God gives us grace in trials, and yet we miss them if we only see them as bad or evil, right? We want the grace of release, but God gives us the grace of refinement. We want to be saved from suffering, but God is using suffering to save us from our sins. I know for me in the past, God has used financial struggles to show me my love for money. And though I prayed for the grace of relief, God loved me through the grace of refinement. And so the salvation was not what I would expect. It is what I needed, and for that, I'm truly thankful. What about you? Is God saving you and you don't even know it? What about the trial that first comes to mind? Okay, maybe it's a difficult roommate. Maybe it's a struggling marriage. Maybe it's singleness. Maybe it's tough times at work. Okay, and right away when I say, what about your trial? That's the one that comes to mind. Do you really believe that that's actually a saving grace of God in your life? Do you believe that God is doing a good work through that trial? Recently, I went through this, I would say, somewhat minor ministry challenge, but it was one of those ones that was kind of digging at my heart. You know, you kind of walk away from it for a moment and then it just kind of floods back into your mind. Most of us know a trial like that. And what kind of helped change my perspective was to realize that it was for my good. It was God's grace using it to address certain sins in my life, to help me grow and to trust in him more. And though I don't think I would have picked that trial for my life, God uses it and he is gracious to me through that. Whatever you're going through, if you can see it through the lens of God's steadfast love and that it may not necessarily be what you want, but what you need, it'll change your perspective of your trials. So Jonah gets a lot of this, right? It's pretty amazing. I mean, he understands his God saves. He understands that God is so gracious. Next week, we're going to kind of see the other side of it. What is Jonah really missing then? After all, as we'll learn in chapters 3 and 4, things have not changed in Jonah's heart. He still hates the Ninevites. He's still angry, even with God. And the thing that we're going to see is that he's really missing that humility and repentance. And that's what we'll look at next week. Let me just close with this as we prepare to go to communion. As we think about grace, the picture of Jonah in the belly of the fish should really press our thoughts forward hundreds of years later when another man would spend 3 days and 3 nights in darkness. If you remember the Pharisees, they come to Jesus demanding a sign that he was the Messiah, despite the fact that he already done things that no one else had ever done before him. And so Jesus responds by saying this, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus was predicting his death and resurrection on our behalf. Remember, all of us who are sinners who have broken God's law and are facing his just wrath. That's all of our story. But Jesus went to the cross to suffer God's wrath in our place. He wasn't just there dying a physical death. He was literally taking punishment that I deserved. For those who have put their trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, they will eternally know the forgiveness of God in Christ. And Jesus is looking ahead to that. I mean, there are many prophecies in the Old Testament that would predict in words the coming of the Messiah. But Jesus is saying Jonah is predicting in pictures the coming of the Messiah, the story of the death and resurrection of Christ. Jonah illustrates what Christ would do in being buried and resurrected. And just as the Ninevites had repented and seen Jonah come out of a fish alive, how much more should those who saw Jesus resurrected come to faith and repentance? And so as we look at the story of Jonah, of course we should marvel at the picture of grace there, the one of God saving Jonah, of God's pursuit of Jonah, of God saving the Ninevites. But the ultimate promise of grace is what the story of Jonah illustrates, a crucified, buried, and risen Savior. It was on the cross that God sacrificed his own son to bring us grace, and thus we have to look no further to be assured that our God will be gracious. I mean, maybe you come this morning discouraged, feeling as if you spent the last few days in the belly of a fish, wanting the grace of God, and yet feeling like you're missing it. And my simple encouragement to you is to look to the cross, look to our crucified and buried and risen Savior to be reminded that our God saves. Or as our rebellious prophet Jonah puts it, salvation belongs to the Lord. I mean, there's nothing else I can offer you but the cross. And at the cross, we find everything that we need. Will you take a moment and close in prayer with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and again, I know there's people here who just, it's been a struggle even to show up this morning, and I pray that you would be gracious to them as they remember your steadfast love, as they remember that you are a God who saves. And though your saving work in their life right now is maybe not what they would expect or even want, I pray that you would continue that good work and bring about the sanctification of their soul. Lord, I pray that the salvation of your salvation would be the rhythm of our hearts, that even as we cry out to you, like Jonah, we'd always return to the idea that you hear us and you listen to us and you answer our prayers and you save us. May we be a people who constantly focus on the cross because we know our God saves. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.